Thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
Good morning. We're going to continue our study of the Protestant Reformation, which we're celebrating 500 years. And that is generally marked by the posting of the 95 Theses, late October 1517. But I want you to fast forward for a moment to the first 2 weeks of July 1519, about a year and a half after those theses were posted. It seems like all of the movers and shakers of Western Europe were streaming to the city of Leipzig, central Germany, in order to sit in on 10 days of debates between this rebellious monk, Martin Luther, and the celebrated professor of theology at the University of Ingolstadt, Johann Eck. Now, there are detailed transcripts and records of those debates that took place over 10 days. And the topics that they debated, Luther and Eck, were the primacy of the Roman bishop, the Pope, and the authority to determine the meaning and application of Scripture and tradition to guide the church's faith and life. They debated purgatory, they debated the matter of indulgences, and many other things. But over the course of those debates, even by about the second day, it was clear that these two men were sort of speaking past each other. Eck continued to appeal to the writings of Cyprian, Dionysius, Jerome, with an occasional sprinkling of scriptures into his arguments. Luther, however, had a laser-like focus on a number of key biblical texts, such as Luke chapter 22, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 3, and 15, in which he emphasized that Christ is the head of the church and that church officers are his servants subject to his authoritative word. They debated at great length Matthew 16, 18, one of the sort of central texts that are a watershed difference between Protestant and Roman Catholic theology. What does it mean that Peter is the rock? And Luther argued with a clear exposition of the context of that passage in his view that the rock is the confession that Peter made there at Caesarea Philippi, and the church is built upon that confession, and that Peter has been granted not some sort of ecclesiastical primacy, but salvation historical primacy. Now, the point is that Luther focused on Scripture, although he did quote Augustine and the other patristics, was very familiar particularly with Augustine, but Johann Eck was particularly taken up with papal decrees, with conciliar decisions, and with the writings of the church fathers as a means or key to understanding the sacred text. This is what has been called the beginning of the doctrine of the Reformation understanding of sola scriptura, which we could simply define as the exclusive or sole governing authority of the sacred text over the faith and life of God's people. Now, it's probably fair to say that Luther himself was in process during these years, from 1517 all the way up to 1521, and he was growing in his understanding of the centrality of Scripture. In fact, some have argued that Luther's doctrine is more of a prima scriptura rather than sola scriptura, in that he also factors in reason, tradition, logic, conscience, community consensus, and personal experience as having some degree of weight in determining the authority under which the church should live. Although Scripture sort of breaks the tie when there is a conflict and has the primary authority. I'm not sure that that is really true or not. I'm not a Luther scholar, but he certainly is developing. And by the time he comes, well, when he writes the 95 Theses, he still believes in purgatory. He still holds to the primacy of the Pope. and in fact sees indulgences as a helpful exercise if they're done from the right motives. By 1519, he has moved more and more to the centrality of Scripture, and that seems to really congeal in 1521 when he stands before Charles V, the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, and when he is demanded to recant of his writings, he concludes his appeal by saying these words, "Unless I am convinced by the testimonies of the Holy Scriptures or evident reason, for I believe neither in the Pope nor councils alone, since it has been established that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures adduced by me, and my conscience has been taken captive by the Word of God, and I am neither able nor willing to recant, since it is neither safe nor right to act against conscience. God help me. Amen." So he has certainly grown in his understanding of the centrality of the Scriptures as the governing authority over the faith and life of believers. It is really, however, with John Calvin where we see the most rigorous application of sola scriptura to the text as he writes first his Institutes and even more so in his biblical commentaries, which are a model of careful, thoughtful, historical, grammatical interpretation of the text as central to the life of the church. And that then develops even further as a number of creeds are developed in the second generation of the Reformers. Probably the most famous definition of sola scriptura comes out in the Westminster Confession of Faith about a century later that I want to read for you. A couple of slides here. This is from chapter 8 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. "The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them." The operative term here is that the Scriptures are the final appeal. Now let's look at chapter 10 as it develops this definition a little bit further. "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures." So the Spirit illumined Scripture or sacred text is the final appeal, and here the supreme judge, and is to determine the authoritative basis upon which the people of God are to live. So in sola scriptura, things like reason and experience and tradition and the history of interpretation are not co-authoritative sources, but rather are means of understanding the sacred text. But the sacred text itself has exclusive or sole governing authority over the faith and life of the church. And that's developed, begun with Luther. Calvin builds on that foundation, and then it's made more precise in some of these creedal confessions. Now, what I would like to do for a few moments here is to trace this concept of the sacred text as being authoritative through the progress of redemption. And we'll take a few moments. This is a very cursory survey because of time limitation. We could go into much more depth, but I'm going to trace this concept of the governing authority of the sacred text over the faith and life of the church through the progress of redemption, beginning with the books of Moses, which of course is where the Bible starts. Moses, who died around 1400 BC, the traditional author of these first five books of the Old Testament, would have drawn on ancient oral and written traditions that were preserved, later codified, in putting together the book of Genesis, its account of the creation, the fall, universal corruption, and then the first four generations of patriarchal history. The term that's introduced there in Genesis and is so central to the unfolding of biblical history and is really the centerpiece of the sacred authoritative text is this word covenant. The berit, or the covenant in which God establishes a relational framework with his people that has both privileges as well as obligations, promises as well as warnings, blessings for obedience, and judgment for disobedience. And that term becomes sort of the staple term for the revealed and written Word of God, Word of truth, under which God's people are to live. When the Old Covenant is ratified in Exodus chapter 24 with an altar, with blood, and with sacrifices, Moses takes the book of the covenant, the written record of the covenant, and he read it in the hearing of all the people. Old Testament, good. Exodus chapter 24 and verse 7. He read it in the hearing of all the people, and the people responded, "We shall obey the precepts of the Lord." So it is the book of the covenant that begins this history of intentional, almost laser-like focus upon the written word of God. A number of Hebrew terms are used that are translated as laws, decrees, statutes, commands, ways, and precepts. And they form an identifiable, discrete, authoritative corpus of warnings and promises, prohibitions and commands that are to govern the life of a people who are in covenant with the Lord. The climax of those five books is the book of Deuteronomy as Moses assembles the nation on the plains of Moab and proclaims to them the statutes and words of the Lord that are written in the book of the law or the book of the covenant. And he says in those final chapters of Deuteronomy, chapter 30 and chapter 32, "These recorded words are your very life and death. They are your very life." He then charges Joshua as he takes the people into the land of their inheritance in the campaign of conquering the land. He charges Joshua to conduct the conquest according to the written book of the law, Joshua chapter 1, 8, and Joshua is faithful to do that. At every stage of the campaign, he renews the covenant, first in Gilgal, where they are encamped before the campaign, and then at Shechem after the central campaign in Joshua chapter 8. And then finally, at the end of the campaign, he reads the book of the law. He read all the words of the book of the law and charged the people to obey the statutes and rules at Shechem. Of course, Shechem is the place where Abraham first built an altar when he came to Canaan. Deep historical remembrance of that in these covenant renewal ceremonies, two of them at Shechem. We now move to the book of Judges, where we enter a period where this tribal confederation around a central altar in Shiloh begins to come apart. The book of Judges begins by describing the next 300 years as a period of testing Israel as to whether or not they will be faithful and loyal. It will be a test of allegiance to the covenant, to the written word. And they will fail and violate the covenant. As a result, the Lord sends to the people his emergency man, Samuel, who establishes the monarchy. And in 1 Samuel chapter 12, he charges the people to obey the commandment of the Lord, to follow the king. And he also charges the coming kings, which he will anoint, Saul first, and then David, and then Solomon will follow, to obey the commandment of the Lord. During that period of the United Kingdom for 120 years, and then the divided kingdom about 350 years, it is David's godly rule, who lived in accordance with the precepts and commands of the Lord written in the book of the covenant, that becomes the template by which other kings are measured. David's godly rule is the example, the template against which good kings like Hezekiah, who walked according to his father David, or Ahaz and Manasseh, who did not walk according to their father David, they are measured against David's godly rule. David charges Samuel in 1 Samuel 1 Kings chapter 2, in his final days, his final charge, he says, I am about to go the way of all the earth. This is 1 Kings 2, verses 2 and 3. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways, keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses. Now, this period of the divided kingdom sees a continuing record of covenantal violation as, first of all, Israel, the northern kingdom, and then is destroyed, and then the southern kingdom moves toward exile itself. There's one final harbinger of hope in the final convulsions of Judea, the southern kingdom, in the Reformation under Josiah, where the book of the law was found, and the king trembled at the word, tore his clothes, and then read the book of the covenant to the people. This may have been either the book of Deuteronomy or portions of it. But Josiah's reformation was a well-intended attempt to bring the people back to their covenantal allegiance to the written word. But it was too little too late after the long years of idolatry under Manasseh. And I want to just conclude the Old Testament section by reading a memorable line from Jeremiah in one of his final appeals. He supported Josiah's reformation and lamented that it did not take full effect. But he says in these final years to his countrymen, this is Jeremiah 6 and verse 16, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. Look back to the ancient ways, to the good way in which Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the faithful kings walked. And if you will walk in it, you will find rest for your souls. Well, the nation is sent into exile because of covenantal violation. The Old Testament ends with Israel in exile, and we turn the pages to the New Testament. And as soon as we do, Matthew 1:1, the first verse, we find, you can move to the New Testament now, we find the connection of the Testaments immediately signaled. The book, the written record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus Christ comes as the culmination to fulfill all of the predictions, prophecies, types, and adumbrations of the Old Testament in his person and work, particularly the covenants with David and with Abraham. He comes to fulfill that covenantal history as the son of David and the son of Abraham. It's very helpful here to recall the little syllogism of the church father Augustine. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And that is a nice way of capturing the way that Jesus Christ himself and his apostles see the relationship between these two parts of our written text. Christ's interpretive principle is of the Old Testament is given throughout his ministry, especially, well, a couple of examples. John chapter 5, he says to the Pharisees, if you will search the scriptures and remove the Pharisaical lenses through which you are looking, if you will search the scriptures, you will see that they testify concerning me. Then in his resurrection appearance on the road to Emmaus to the disciples there, Luke says that he began with Moses and the prophets, and he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then a few days later in the upper room to his disciples, Luke writes, 24, verse 44, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. The three parts of the Hebrew canon, the Torah, the law of Moses, the Nevi'im, the prophets, the Ketuvim, the holy writings, including the book of Psalms, all testify concerning me. The Old Testament is meant to point beyond itself in all of its types and anticipations, adumbrations, prophecies and predictions to the person and work of Jesus Christ, and he comes to fulfill it. This term, graphe, the sacred text, the written text, the scripture, and grapho, its cognate verb, it is written in all of these introductory formula in which Old Testament passages are introduced, occur over nearly 250 times in the New Testament. Now we come to the apostles, and they are fixated on the Holy Scriptures as the testimony to the person and work of Christ, quoting the Old Testament about 418 times, especially the books of Deuteronomy, Psalms, and Isaiah. Deuteronomy, the greater prophet, has come. Psalms, the messianic king of the line of David. And Isaiah, the servant redeemer who comes as a sacrifice for his people. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself distinguished between the sacred text and the tradition of the elders or the tradition of men, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says to his disciples repeatedly, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." And so he begins to strip away the layers of rabbinical accretion that have formed around the pure word of truth, to strip them away, these layers that are later codified in the Mishnah. And he wants the hearts of his disciples to have direct interface with the pure word of truth. Then when we come to the apostolic writings, the epistles, we find that all of the central affirmations of the gospel are expounded by them in accordance with the teaching of the Old Testament as fulfilled in Christ. His death and resurrection, his death, Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. His resurrection, Psalm 16. His exaltation, Psalm 110. The doctrine of justification by faith, Habakkuk 2:4. And then finally, the imputation of Christ's righteousness by faith, Genesis 15. Now that is a whirlwind tour from Genesis through the apostolic books. We've gone very, very quickly, which I apologize for, but it's due to time limitations. But here's the point that I'm trying to make. God's people in covenant with him have always been a people of the book, a people under the authority of his revealed and recorded truth as illumined by the Holy Spirit, one of our core values here at CIU. Now we started with Luther, we looked at the Bible, and now we come to my favorite person in church history, and that is William Tyndale. I have here a volume that's very precious to me. I've had it for a number of years. A few years ago, I went out to my mailbox. There was a little parcel there. It was a Father's Day gift from my daughter who lives in London. She went down to the British Museum and purchased for me a little octavo pocket edition of the 1526 facsimile of the 15. This is not one of the originals. This is a facsimile of the William Tyndale's translation of the New Testament into English, the first translation of the New Testament from the original Greek into the English language. Now, Wycliffe had translated from the Latin Vulgate about 150 years before. But William Tyndale, who tried to secure a license to do it within England but was refused, spent the rest of his life being chased around the continent by Henry VIII's agents, but he managed to find a printer in Worms. Remember Worms, the city where the imperial diet took place only 5 years earlier, where Luther stood and defended Sola Scriptura. And so Tyndale translated the New Testament into English. He completed it. It was printed in 1526. Eventually, he was betrayed. He was imprisoned at Vilverde prison, and then he was burned at the stake at the age of 42. At the age of 42 in 1536. But his legacy is unparalleled. And next to Luther and perhaps Luther and Calvin, we owe more to William Tyndale than any of the other reformers, because he brought the Bible into the English language in a beautiful, accurate, colloquial, and well-understood translation. Now, fast forward to the early 17th century as James I of England commissions the finest Greek and Hebrew scholars of the English-speaking world to sanction a new translation for the English people. And he names it after himself, the King James Version. But it was known more at that time as the Authorized Version. And as these Puritans from England who had come to Christ because of the English Reformation made their way across to the British colonies, they brought with them those Bibles. And it has had such a great impact on our own country. Tyndale's translation was so accurate and so beautifully written that when the King James translators began to render the Bible from the Hebrew and the Greek into English, 90% of his New Testament made it into the King James Version. He had only completed about one-third of the Old Testament. It was completed by Miles Coverdale and became what was called the Great Bible. It's very interesting. Henry VIII's agents eventually secured his imprisonment and death outside of Brussels, where he was burned at the stake. But 3 years later, with pressure from his favorite advisor, Thomas Cromwell, Henry VIII commissioned the Great Bible to be placed in every parish church in Britain. And it became the Great Chain Bible. It was chained to the pulpit so no one would come in there and steal it. So anyone could come from those villages and towns and read the Bible in their own language. 1539, within 3 years, and that Great Bible was the Tyndale-Coverdale translation. So Tyndale's legacy was very quick to bear fruit and continues today. And how many of you are, I'm not trying to put my imprimatur on any particular translation, but how many of you are reading from the ESV? That's a lot of you. That is in the same lineage. And if you read the foreword, you'll see that this translation goes back to William Tyndale. Do you get the impression that I like William Tyndale? Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this godly servant who brought the Bible into our language so that we could read it and understand it and come to faith. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these faithful servants, Luther, Calvin, Tyndale, and many others. Thank you, Lord, that we stand upon the shoulders of giants, deeply indebted to their sacrifices and courage in the very dangerous, tumultuous times of the 16th century, to recover the true Word of God, to translate it into our languages so that we can understand it and embrace it and follow it. Lord, help us to be people of the book. Thank you for this institution where the authority of Scripture is at the heart of our core values. Help us to be faithful to you and faithful to your Word. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.